Good morning. Hey, if you're a guest with us this morning, welcome. We are so glad to have you. I am Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here. And if you wouldn't mind turning in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27, we're looking at actually two passages this morning. Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 67. And then 62 through 66. And then we're going to jump over to chapter 28. And see the continuation of this story. If you're new with us, we've been journeying through the book of Matthew for almost 3 years. And next week, we're finally going to finish it. Isn't that awesome? We are a Bible-believing church, valuing God's Word and how it speaks to us. And so we go through various books of the Bible. And so almost 3 years going through Matthew, finding its completion next week. It's Mother's Day, so, you know, thank you, all your mothers out there. We are so proud of you and so thankful for you. So enjoy your day. But this sermon is not for you, okay? I just don't preach Mother's Day sermons. So God's Word is going to speak to all of us this morning, hopefully. And the belief being that if we see God's majesty and His glory, that will make us better mothers, make us better fathers. And we'll have better families. And so we want to put the focus on Christ this morning and His glory. And so to get us there, if you wouldn't mind just praying with me one more time for God's blessing on His word this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You. And we lift You up. Lord, we ask that You would be magnified in this place today, Lord, that You would work in our hearts to see Your glory through Christ Jesus and His resurrection. Lord, may we decrease, may You increase. Lord, may we see Your beauty and Your glory on display in Your words today. And Lord, may we be gospel proclaimers of that glory to the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27, verse 62. These events follow the crucifixion that we covered a couple weeks ago. But Matthew 27, verse 62, we read there, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. It is now Saturday. It is the Sabbath, the day after Jesus' death. And we're told that these religious leaders have gathered once again, this time before Pilate, but for a different reason. In verse 63, they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And so it's the day after Jesus' death. And these religious leaders that had put him to death are now nervous. And why? Well, because they fear that his disciples are going to sneak out in the middle of the night, steal his body, and then spread a rumor that he has risen from the grave. Somehow, they heard that Jesus had claimed he would in fact rise from the dead after being put to death. And so maybe it was them reflecting back on what Jesus had said to them previously in Matthew 12:40. Or maybe it came from Judas himself when he went to them to ask for the bribe, the money to pay for his betrayal. Regardless of how these men found out, this claim of Jesus's deeply troubles them. Not that they believe it, for he's an imposter, they say, literally a deceiver. But they fear his disciples will steal his body and stage it so that the people will believe he has in fact risen from the dead and is now alive. And this they can't have. And so after reflecting upon it through the night, they gather the next day in front of Pilate and petition him to secure the tomb against any such possibility. And what do they want specifically? They want a guard to watch over this tomb. And so in verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go. Make it secure. Make it as secure as you can." Pilate hears them out. He gives them a guard. And he tells them, "Go and secure the tomb." And then we're told, verse 66, they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, we all know what happens next. We get to chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. It's a day later. It's the third day. And Jesus is raised from the dead. In verses 1 through 10, we're told an angel of the Lord comes down. He rolls the stone away. He scares a bunch of soldiers almost to death. And then he greets several women who had come to the tomb to do some further anointing on Jesus' body. But the only problem is, Jesus isn't there. There's no body there. He isn't there. Because he's risen. And he's alive. The angel proclaims this to them, these women. He proclaims the central truth in the entire Christian faith that Jesus has been raised. And then he tells them to go and to tell the rest of his disciples that he has risen and that he will meet them later on in Galilee, where they were all from. And so these women take off, excited, their minds blown. And who do they stumble into? The resurrected Lord himself. Jesus standing before them. And then this scene ends with Jesus repeating exactly what the angel had said. "Go, tell the rest of my disciples, I will meet you in Galilee." And then we jump to verse 11, the follow-up of our first passage. While these women were going, verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. After the angels disappear, after Jesus disappears, behold, the guards wake up. They aren't dead. Remember back in the previous section, verse 4, Matthew says they became like dead men. They didn't die, they fainted. But now, here, after all the excitement, they wake up, they look around, and what? The tomb is empty. The body is gone. And what? They're in trouble. Right? They were supposed to do one thing, and that was to guard this tomb, to prevent anyone from snatching away the body, but they failed miserably. The body's gone. And the last thing they see before they hit the floor, remember the sequence, was an angel rolling a stone away. Then they hit the floor and they remember nothing else. They didn't hear what the angel had said. They didn't see Jesus walking around and speaking with these women. All they know is that the body is gone and someone took it. And so what are they to do? Such a failure for a Roman soldier would mean death. What are they to do? In verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, rather than going back to Pilate, they decided to take a chance to go back to the religious leaders who they were sent to. And who knows, maybe the elders will get them out of this predicament. But the elders determine that they don't want any blowback. They don't want to deal with this. And so they come up with a plan in the back half of verse 12. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." After consulting with the elders, they're given a considerable amount of money to spread a rumor to say that the disciples did in fact steal the body while they were sleeping. Now, there's no getting around this fact. Here's the deal. The Roman soldiers had fallen asleep. They were scared to death. They fell asleep. They were out fainted, but they were sleeping. And the reality is that very few could have quickly empowered, overtaken these Roman soldiers, bound them all, and then stolen the body from underneath all of them. Someone maybe could have sneaked up on these Roman soldiers, someone with extreme ninja skills, you know, and taken down these Roman soldiers without being seen, right? Because if they're seen, they're going to be prosecuted later. They're going to be condemned later. So maybe some dude, again, with extreme ninja skills could have done that. But these disciples, we know, are what? They're a bunch of cowards. In the Gospel of John, we find them hiding in a room by themselves, scared to death that they too will be caught, that they will be arrested just like their master, that they will be condemned and crucified just like Jesus was. And so, like it or not, these soldiers are going to have to admit that they did fall asleep. But what the elders bribed them to include in their report is that the disciples stole Jesus' body. Verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we, the religious leaders, will satisfy him, that's Pilate, and keep you out of trouble. So the religious leaders tell the soldiers, admit that you screwed up, that you fell asleep, tell everyone that it just happened that, you know, the disciples were able to steal the body from underneath you, and we'll take care of Pilate. Which basically means we'll bribe him. We'll slip him some money underneath. And so we go back to the pattern that had been established with Judas, right? They pay Judas to betray him, right? Take care of this problem. Now they're telling the soldiers here, take some money to take care of that problem. And if Pilate becomes a problem, we'll slip some more money over to him as well and take care of that problem. And so they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, there's a lot of things we could focus on in this passage, but I want to focus our remaining time together this morning on the contrast that we see between what Jesus commands the women to tell his disciples, that is the joyous, life-giving message of his resurrection, against the depressing, death-sustaining lie that the religious leaders command the soldiers to tell the people. The religious leaders bribed the soldiers to tell the people that Jesus did not rise, that he is still dead, and that his body has been stolen. But on the other hand, Jesus uses the promise of his very body to tell his disciples to go out into the world and proclaim this glorious message of the gospel. Remember, in contrast, Jesus' words are, go ahead of me into Galilee, and there I will meet you. And in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, which we're going to deal with next week, we see the fulfillment of that. Jesus fulfills those very words, and he stands in the midst of all of his disciples, not just the 11, and he commissions them, he sends them out to go out into the entire world and to proclaim the good news of his resurrection to all peoples. In these two scenes, we see the contrast between the truth and the lie. The religious leaders refer to Jesus as an imposter, literally a deceiver. And in their sinful, hardened hearts, they spread one of the greatest lies that the world has ever known, that Jesus did not rise, that his body was simply stolen from well-armed, well-battle-tried Roman soldiers. And it's this lie to keep men and women enslaved to the true deception that we are sinners. That we are rebellious narcissists who want nothing to do with our righteous Creator in spite of Him sacrificing everything to redeem us back to Himself. Jesus is raised from the dead, and the very next day the religious leaders deny that it ever happened, deny the truth of it. They outright harden their hearts and they refuse to believe this truth. And what's more, they actively seek to cover up this truth and keep all mankind enslaved in darkness. The darkness of their personal sin and the darkness from the best news that the world has ever heard. You see, the religious leaders deny Jesus' resurrection not because there wasn't proof, but because their hearts were so hardened by the selfishness of their sin that they didn't want to believe. Again, there's no way that these Roman soldiers were somehow overpowered. There's no way some cowardly fishermen from Galilee suddenly turned into green berets and were able to sneak up on several Roman soldiers, knock them out, and bind them unseen. Right? Or there's no way that these cowardly fishermen would have waited in the bushes all night long just hoping that these Roman soldiers might have all fallen asleep at the same time so they could tiptoe past these fallen asleep Roman soldiers and steal the body of Christ. The religious leaders denied Jesus' resurrection not because there wasn't proof, but because their hearts were so hardened by the selfishness of their sin and they didn't want to believe. And today, folks, it's no different for you and I. Man, in his natural, sinful state, doesn't want to believe the truth of the resurrected Savior. What we read about in this passage this morning is nothing new. These same arguments brought against Christianity today were the same arguments that existed in Matthew's day, that Jesus didn't rise, that His body was stolen. But in addition to what I said above, what I described in the fearful, in these fearful disciples somehow overpowering, you know, battle-hardened Roman soldiers, there's also the question of how such a conspiracy could have lasted all these years without someone, right? Without someone having caved in and confessed that they had been lying all along. As I referenced several weeks ago, Charles Colson, who was convicted in the Watergate scandal, right, specifically of the obstruction of justice, most famously said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put into prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Folks, the heart wants what the heart wants. And the sinful heart wants nothing to do with Creator. Sinful man would rather fabricate a lie and believe the deceit of that lie than to turn to Creator and face the truth that there is a judgment on sin, that our sin has deeply offended God, that He is angry with our sin. Listen, social media, news media, everything, culture, pop culture. God doesn't condemn sinners. God loves everyone. There's no punishment. There's no hell. The greatest lie isn't that a bunch of disciples stole Jesus' body. The greatest lie is our heart's deceit telling us there's no consequence for sin. We do not like admitting our wrong. We do everything that we can to gloss over it, to cover it up, to deflect from it. We do not like admitting our wrong. And then we spend countless hours trying to justify our wrongs, attempting to right our wrongs so that we might look better than the next guy, and so that we will silence this haunting voice within us that constantly cries out that we need a Savior. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is of first importance? It is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, that He appeared to Cephas, that is, Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. What does Paul deliver to us as of first importance? It is that Jesus died for sin and that He rose to save sinners. Friend, you and I need a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus. Amen? Make sure you guys are there. Folks, the good news is that Jesus rose. There were hundreds of witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and there is no historical documentation whatsoever showing that any of these men and women ever recanted. Jesus' body was not stolen because Jesus rose from the dead. Now maybe Jesus never died on the cross. Have you ever heard that one? So address that issue. Maybe He just fainted. You know, there's no resurrection because there was never really a death. That He just fainted, they took His body off the cross, and then He suddenly woke up. That somehow the Roman soldiers got it wrong. But there's 2 points against this argument. The first is that we're told in John 19, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And so here we're presented with clear medical evidence that Jesus died. His heart was pierced. He did not faint on the cross, but He died on that cross so that you and I would live. Second, one has to ask, even if Jesus had fainted, right? Still doesn't explain how He got out of the sealed tomb. Still doesn't explain how He got past the Roman soldiers. Folks, the problem is not that Jesus didn't rise. The problem is the sinful heart of every man and every woman and every single child who still refuses to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because if we were to believe that He rose, if we were to believe it, we would then have to believe all the implications associated with it. That Jesus was exactly who He said He was. This is why we don't want to believe it. This is why we want to come up with excuses. Why we want to allow Satan to deceive us, the world to deceive us, our own flesh to deceive us. Because then we would have to accept Jesus for who he truly is. And then we would have to accept ourselves for who we truly are. You see, the problem isn't our denying that someone rose from the dead. The problem is our denying that Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus isn't just a man, folks. Jesus is God. And it's his resurrection that confronts us with this truth. So I want to jump to 2 Corinthians 4. They're going to be on the screen here, but you can follow along in your Bible if you want. We're going to finish out here. What's really going on is the truth that Jesus' resurrection showcases God himself among us, confronting sin, dying for sin, redeeming us from sin. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. You see, there's a problem that so many don't understand, and it's this. The good news that Jesus' resurrection proclaims is veiled. Not everyone's going to accept it, because not everyone's going to see it. Now, it's not veiled to those to whom it has been revealed. Hopefully, if you're sitting here this morning, you're doing so because it's been revealed to you. But he's speaking to those of us, not who have rejected it, but to those who have accepted it. And then he makes this contrast to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled. It's hidden from them. The gospel is incomprehensible to them. For so many, this good news has been veiled. Why? In verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those who do not believe in the resurrection can't believe, because they've been blinded by the God of this world. And who's the God of this world? Satan. This is his playground. God's supreme and his authority reigns over all things, but this is Satan's playground until Christ comes back. Satan, the great deceiver. It is Satan who works behind the scenes in the world, in this world, to blind men from seeing the light of the gospel, to prevent them from seeing the glory of Christ. And who is Christ? Paul says he is the very image of God. Jesus is God himself, the very image, incarnate, come down to earth in the flesh, John 1:1. Hebrews 1:3, he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so why is it so hard for sinful man to put his faith in Jesus' resurrection? What we're talking about. Why is it so hard for men and women to believe in this resurrection? Because Jesus is more than a man. He is God. And this is Paul's very next point in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What do we proclaim, church? Not ourselves. And not just some man who came back to life. You know, if you read the New Testament, you got a dude, a woman, and a child who were all brought back to life. In the Old Testament, you got two kids who were brought back to life. But we don't spend our time every any given Sunday rejoicing about these five people from the Bible who were brought back to life. And we certainly don't worship these five, correct? So what's so important about Christ? It's the fact, what Paul points to in that verse, Jesus is what? Lord. That's the difference. Jesus is Lord. You know, when we get to the end time stuff and Revelation and the two prophets and this weird, whacked out, cool, miracle that's going to happen in the last days and they're going to deceive people. Many commentators, you know, think it's going to be someone rising from the dead then. You know, there's people who are brought, you know, resuscitated hours later. I mean, there's a story coming out, you know, every other month. We don't really think too much about it. It's not that just one man has been raised from the dead. It's that Jesus Christ, the Lord, has been raised from the dead. This is the message that we proclaim. What is the message? That Jesus is Lord. This is why we gather on Sundays, that Jesus is God. This is the central message of the faith, that Jesus rose proving everything he said, proving that he and he alone is God. Got such a good friend, known this friend for so long, loved this friend, did Christian ministry with this friend, close to the family, and he has since made shipwreck of his faith, has abandoned the faith, doesn't believe Jesus is God any longer. So many have had their faith shipwrecked because they've listened to the lie that there is no resurrection. But friend, he rose. Jesus Christ died a horrific death on the cross to take upon himself our sin, to take upon himself our guilt, to take upon himself the very wrath of God that every single one of us in this room deserved. That through the cross, Jesus made peace with us through the Father. By his precious blood, that was spilt on the cross for us. Jesus redeemed us from sin. And Jesus redeems us from the deceit of sin. The body's never been found. The conspiracy has never come close to falling apart. For 2,000 years now, men, women, and children have put their hope in the resurrection of Christ. And they have not been ashamed. Those who have doubted, those who have refused to believe, have instead chosen to put their faith in themselves. Those who have refused to believe in the resurrection have proved the very words of Christ that they are rebels, that they are idolaters, that they deserve the wrath of Creator who created them. The issue isn't truly about Jesus' resurrection as much as it's about our sinfulness and our desire not to have anything with God. But folks, it's the resurrection that brings us close to God again. Verse 6. For those who have put their faith in Christ, they are not ashamed. Why? Because verse 6, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why is it that some believe while others don't? Because God has shown in the hearts of some the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Because God has shown in the hearts of some the very glory of God. And how has he done that? In the face of Jesus. Friend, this morning, will you see Jesus? Will you make a willful decision to see Jesus resurrected in all of His glory? Will you trust Him as Savior? Will you make a decision this morning to turn from those things that you've been trusting in? Those things that have not delivered, those things that have not satisfied your very soul, things that cannot ever deliver what they're promising? Will you repent from your selfish, sinful desires? Will you turn from trusting in yourself to save you? Will you turn from trusting in yourself to save your family? Will you turn to Jesus this morning, seeing Him in all of His resurrected glory? Not denying, no longer denying your need for a Savior, but fully embracing the truth that you need a Savior and that Jesus Christ is our Savior. This morning, will you trust that Jesus rose from the dead and that He is in fact powerful enough to save you from anything you're up against? He is risen. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning. We thank You for Your great love for us, for sending Your Son to redeem us out of this deceit, for sending Your Son to redeem us from just the rebelliousness of our hearts. Lord, to break through the darkness and to shine through that darkness of our hearts and to present Your glory to us, the radiance of who You are in the person of Christ. Lord, help us to see Jesus this morning. Lord, open our hearts, clear away the darkness so that we can see Your glorious light and behold Your beauty and Your power and Your wisdom and Your love, Your goodness, so that we can fully experience the knowledge of Your grace that saves, that redeems us from this darkness. Lord, may You be glorified in our hearts this morning. Lord, for those who have doubted, for those who have doubted their eternal state, Lord, may You speak to their hearts and proclaim the good news that there is forgiveness of sin, that there is restoration, that no matter what we have done, Your blood has covered it. And Lord, for Your children who have gone through this week frustrated, exhausted from surviving in their own power, Lord, those of us who have feared, who have not trusted in You, Lord, turn our hearts back to You once again this morning. Help us to trust You. Open our eyes to see You once again in Your resurrected power. Lord, move our hearts closer to Yours to trust You, that You are fully able to save us. Lord, we pray this. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.